I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read this in connection with Lord's Day 21. I understand that that's how far you are in the consideration of the catechism. So Lord's Day 21, we'll eventually come to this. We'll do our scripture reading first, but if you want to mark your page, you can. It's in the Forms and Prayers book on page 222. Page 222. It's also in the back of your Psalter hymnals on page 881. 881. We'll have those open for our reference. But for our reading, that gives much insight with regard to the doctrines contained in this Lord's Day, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Reading the first 16 verses. You'll also find an outline of the sermon on the insert of your bulletin. You'll find that helpful as we give our attention to these teachings. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Again, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also let his blessing do it to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have given a title to this sermon that's probably more personal than most of my sermon titles. It's entitled, God's View of the Faith United Reformed Church in Beecher. Now, some of you might say, isn't that a bit presumptive? Who am I to supposedly know what God's view is of this congregation? Have I gone too far? Have I said too much? When I told my family about it, they kind of raised their eyebrows and thought maybe Dad went a little too far this time. But I want you to think of it this way. What is true of the Ephesian church, at least in principle, is true about every true church of Jesus Christ. This isn't just about a church from 2,000 years ago. It's what God did in that church that is a pattern for what he does in every true church. Now, obviously, the details are a little different. Those of you gathered here today, many of you grew up in a Bible-believing church, and you've known nothing different. Whereas the church in Ephesus was a missionary church. The Apostle Paul had come there as a missionary. They were pagans, bowing down to other gods. They were engaged in immoral worship in a multitude of ways. But they were converted. And so in that sense, we might consider ourselves to be more like the Jews who had grown up with the Bible. And yet, in Paul's day, there were Gentiles that were converted. There were Jews that were converted. And he mentions both of these in the letter to the Ephesians. And so it's my conviction that Paul's letter to the Ephesians has something to say not only to us, but it has something to say about us, who we are, what we are, and how we ought to view ourselves. Did you notice that in the song that we just sung? God's law gives insight to our minds about how to make sense of things. That's what God's word does, even in the letter to Ephesians, particularly about the church. And so if we're going to understand God's view, or perhaps I could have used the word God's plan, God's purpose, God's idea about the faith, United Reformed Church here in Beecher, what do we need to know about this? Three things to just break it down. First of all, let us be aware of God's work. Let us be aware of God's work. What is it that God has done, and what is it that God is doing? And here's where I want you to pick up your catechism. If you turn with me to Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54, we're going to recite together question 54. I'll ask the question, and then together we will say what we believe about this. Notice how personal the catechism is. It's stated, what do you believe? And we say, this is what I believe. And we confess this earlier tonight. So we begin with question 54, and we'll just do question 54 at this time. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. We're going to stop right there. So what exactly is God's work? Well, notice three things right in the middle there. It says that God, actually it's the Son of God, gathers, protects, and preserves. Gathers, protects, and preserves. And what is it that he gathers, protects, and preserves? It is a community. A group of believers. And we can say that that is what is true about this congregation. What is it that has brought you together as a body? Is it because you agree on politics? Is it because you agree on sports? Is it because you agree on certain other matters that are important to you? Now, there might be a number of those things that you have in common, but the number one thing that you have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we see this in the church of Ephesus? Take a look at Ephesians 4 once again. And it says at verse 7, it says, but the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, he's quoting here from the Old Testament, but what is he talking about? Well, he's describing Jesus Christ saying, when he ascended on high, when he ascended on the clouds, when he went to the right hand of God the Father. And it describes this in the next verse. It says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. In other words, the Jesus who ascended to the right hand of God the Father was also the one who went down into the grave. And then at verse 10 it says, he who descended, in other words, the one who went down into the grave, is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So the focus is on Jesus, but what did Jesus accomplish by coming down to planet Earth, going into the grave, rising again, and now being seated at the right hand of God? What did he accomplish? Go back to verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. In other words, he led those who had been captive. Takes us back to Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, doesn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and, what's the next line? Has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God after rising from the dead is significant not only for the church in Ephesus, but it is significant for us. What has God done here in the Faith United Reformed Church? He has gathered us from where? From being under the tyranny of the devil. Now, it's unfortunate that the word church doesn't carry over so well from the Greek language. The Greek word is similar to another English word that we have. Maybe some of you, perhaps elders especially, who have been involved in church matters are familiar with the word ecclesiastic. If something is ecclesiastical, it is church-related. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia. Ek means out of, klesia means called. What is the church? The church is a community of the called out ones. You have been called out of the world. You have been called out of your sin. You have been called out in order that you might be in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's talking about here when he says to the Ephesian Christians, do you understand what Jesus did? Do you understand the significance of him rising up to the right hand of God the Father after being in the grave? This is what accounts for you Ephesians having been called out of the tyranny of the devil, of the worldliness of your world. Now, some of you might say, but I grew up in this. That may be true. And maybe some of you cannot remember when you first understood the ways of Jesus Christ. Well, praise God that you understand him. Because we are not saved by a date on the calendar. Some people can point to the day, the time, the moment when God reached down in their life and set them free, and there are others who cannot. We are not saved by the date on a calendar. We are saved by the work that God has done and continues to do. Gathering, protecting, preserving a community for himself. Now, what does this mean? What did this mean for the Ephesian Christians? Turn back with me to chapter 2. You have kind of a before and after. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read this. Well, it kind of begins in the middle of a sentence, so let me back up to verse 11. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision. In other words, the Jews called you the uncircumcised. Remember this, verse 12. remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The word without God, the Greek word is atheist. Without God. You were atheists. That's what an atheist. An atheist is somebody who is without God. Doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. It simply means that they don't believe that God exists and they are without God. He says, this is what you were. But I called you out of that. So there you have the before. What happened to them? Well, read on at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. What's the significance that Jesus was in the grave, raised up, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father? That is what was necessary to set you free from the tyranny of the devil and the ways of this world. And we'll say more about that when we get to our third point tonight. So that's the before. What was true of them afterwards? Now drop down to chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, that is in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what is the church? The church is not a building. I've tried to teach my family this and make us more conscious of it by no longer saying, let's go to church. That doesn't mean we don't go to worship. We just don't go to church. When my kids were younger, I would take them out on Saturday to run errands, and after we got done with one errand, they would say, what's next, Dad? Hardware store. What's next, Dad? Go to the bank. What's next, Dad? And eventually I would say, now we're going to go to Daddy's favorite place. And they didn't want to go home. So I'd say, no! Daddy's favorite place was home. But notice, I didn't say, now let's go to the Animas. No, I didn't say, let's go to the Animas, because we were the Animas, whether we are at home or whether we are away. My point is, you are the church, whether you're here or whether you're in your home or whether you're at your business on Monday morning, you are the church. We gather together for worship. We are the dwelling place of God, which means when we leave this place, the Spirit of Christ is with us just as much on our job on Tuesday afternoon as he is with us in worship on Sunday evening. We are the church. Did you notice that last line in answer 54? And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Is that how you see yourselves? As somebody whom God brought in. Maybe you were not brought in the same way that the Ephesians were brought in a dramatic way. All of a sudden, they can tell you approximately the time in their life when they were brought in. Maybe you were brought in gradually. So how does God do this? How does God do this work? He does it by his word and spirit. That's what we have in our catechism here. I believe that the Son of God, through his spirit and word, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community. His spirit and word. Go with me to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Notice this. Notice the emphasis on the revelation of God. Actually, let me back up to verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known. Notice this. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. What's the mystery? We tend to think of mystery as something that you can never really get your hands on. In the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, mystery is that which was at one time hidden, but now has been made known. And that's the way that Paul is talking about it now. He says, the mystery was made known to me. It was secret, but now it's made public. He goes on to say in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. How? By his Spirit. In other words, he's saying in the Old Testament times, people didn't know the kind of things that we know now. They lived before the times of Jesus Christ, but now we know that Jesus Christ has come. He died, he rose, he ascended into heaven. We know more than the Old Testament saints knew. It was a mystery back then, but now it is known. And Paul says, I have come to tell it to you. So let me ask you, how did you come to know about Jesus? Who told you about Jesus? For many of you, you say it was my dad and mom. They read the Bible to me at the dinner table. They taught me my catechism lessons. We started with a little story Bible, and as I got older, they advanced to more challenging and difficult books. Maybe some of you say, I never knew Christ until I was an adult. But I know, I can remember the person who first opened the Bible to me and told that to me. How did God gather you in? Whether it was gradual, little by little, from a child on up, or whether it was from the time of an adult. How did God gather you? It was through the Word. And that means that what we're doing here tonight is significant. For some here tonight, he may be gathering you for the first time. You've never confessed his name, but you sense that through what his word is saying to you tonight, you're feeling drawn in. For others of you, you're being preserved and protected. You're being strengthened. Your mind is, again, being aligned with the word of God, and perhaps everything I've told you so far tonight, you said, I already knew all that. That's okay. One preacher said, if it ain't true, it ain't new. If it's new, it probably ain't true. And so for those of you who have been in the faith, you say, yes, I agree with that. Yes, that's true. Yes, that's the way it is. And I'm confirmed again in my faith. So how does God do it? By his word and by his Spirit. Now, we could go on and to build the case even more. But let us move on after this application. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, give thanks to God for where you're at spiritually. You didn't come to this on your own. God put it in you. Even if you've learned this from the time of a little child, and sometimes teenagers come to a point in their life where they say, do I believe this for myself, or do I believe this simply because this is what my parents taught me? Dear teenager, if it makes sense to you, suspect and believe that the Spirit of God put this in you. He used very natural, gradual means in your life, and you can say, thank you, God, that I am where I'm at. And if there's anybody here tonight who says, you know, I'm not sure that I believe this. I'm not sure that this is true of me. What I would say to you, dear friend, is beg God that he, by his Spirit, would open his word to you in a powerful way, that you might know him as your Father, that you might know Jesus as your Savior, that you might have an awareness of the Spirit working in your heart and in your life. Pray for it. We come to the second thing. First of all, we have looked at, be aware of what God is doing. What is God's work? Now we come to this part, and that is, do your part. If you have been made a member of the body of Christ, if you have been gathered in, called out of darkness to be a member of Christ's body, then you have an obligation and responsibility. Here we come to question and answer 55. Pick up your catechism once again. And again, I'm going to ask you the question and we'll respond together in unison with the answer. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with Him and share in all His treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. There you go. What is your part? Well, let's take a look. Why should you do your part? Two reasons. Reason number one, because you have Christ's gifts. You have Christ's gifts. What are these gifts? Well, if you go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift. There it is. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. And you say, okay, there's a gift that God gave to the apostle Paul. But now let me connect that with what we read in chapter 4 earlier. Chapter 4. Look at verse 7 once again. He said, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, it's not limited to the Apostle Paul. Each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, let's back up a little bit and say, what gifts has He given to you as a congregation? Look again at verse 8. When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. What were those gifts? Well, we have a little commentary from verses 9 through 10, and then He explains it in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, and He, that is Christ, the one who ascended on high, what did He give? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds. Other translations translate the word shepherd as pastor. Did you know that that's what a pastor is? A pastor is a shepherd. For those of you who know Spanish, if you've ever memorized Psalm 23, El Señor es mi pastor. The Lord is my pastor. Shepherd. That's what a pastor does. That's what elders do. They shepherd the congregation. In other words, what gifts has the church been given? As a body, you have been given pastors, elders, deacons. These are gifts to the church. And that means those of you who are elders and deacons, you do not have this office for your own status, but you have this office as an opportunity of service to the congregation. You are to be using that authority that Christ has given to you for service to this body. Don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. Use it for His service. But going back to the individual, why did God give these gifts to the church? Look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Why do you have a pastor? Why do you have elders? Why do you have deacons? Not to do all the work. They are here to serve you so that they might equip you so that you can do the work of Christ. The word for ministry there in verse 12 is the word from which we get the word deacon. That you might do the work of deaconing, Service. Now, what is that service? Well, let me look at it just very generally. Why must you do your part? Because you have been gifted by Christ. But reason number two, because you are building Christ's body. You are building Christ's body. We belong to the church in order to build Christ's body. Look again at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what is that ministry? What is that service? For building up the body of Christ. Reports are coming in that many churches are rather empty after COVID and after things are opening up. Some are still watching through live stream, but many churches are reporting that even their live stream numbers are down, and it appears that people have simply dropped off altogether. We live in an individualistic society in which we look out for ourselves and we join things and we ask the question, is there anything in it for me? What's in it for me? What can I get out of this? But your membership, your belonging here in this congregation isn't, first of all, what can you get out of it? But if Christ has gathered you out of the darkness of sin, if God has gathered you to Himself, you are here and a member of this body, not first of all to get something out of it for you, but to be of service to others. And I think what you'll find is that as you give yourself in service to others, you find that you are fulfilled. Because this is what we are designed to be. We are designed and we were recreated by God through Christ Jesus and the Spirit of Christ so that we might be of service to one another. This is contrary to the ways of the world. In the world, people join organizations for what they can get out of it. God brought you to this organization so that you might be engaged in building her up. And that doesn't mean, first of all, maintaining this building. And it doesn't even mean, first of all, maintaining the programs of this church. Let us be careful not to set our focus on programs and failing to set our focus on people. What are we to be doing? Follow along a little bit further in Ephesians chapter 4. What is the goal? What is the goal of being a member of the church? Verse 13. What is the goal of our building up? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice that. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what does that mean? That we have to grow as tall as Jesus was? No. It means that we have to become all that Jesus called us to be. And how do we know when we've reached that potential? When we are just like Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We can know many facts about Jesus, and we can know that Jesus knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. We can know that intellectually. But when it comes to clearing the table at home, are you the first one to jump up and say, "Hey, Mom, I'll help"? When your room needs to be picked up, are you the first one to say, "Hey, Mom, I know this is what you want. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it without being told"? It gets pretty practical, doesn't it? Because the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus is, we know who Jesus is, we know what he did, we know how he lived, and we know that we are being conformed to his likeness. That is our goal. And that means when we see people in our own home, within our own church, within our own community, who call themselves Christians and are behaving in un-Jesus-like ways, what should our concern be? I want that fellow believer to be more like Jesus. Now let's look a little bit further here. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, what we believe is important. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So instead of being tossed around, what should we be doing? Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love. Very literally it says, truthing. In other words, even when you're not speaking, you ought to be behaving the truth so that by the testimony of your life, what you do speaks volumes about what is true. And that means, dads and moms, you are teaching your children what marriage looks like by the way that you love your spouse. You don't have to say anything. The kids can see it. They watch how you treat your spouse. And they're learning what Christian marriage looks like. You are a witness. You are a testimony. You are truthing. But notice, truthing in love. It's in this way, it says in verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. In other words, we are to grow more and more connected with Jesus Christ. In other words, to walk in step with his ways. Look at verse 16. From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That means every single one of you is a significant part of this body. Every one of you. And every one of you matters. I don't think it's an accident that God used the imagery of the body to help to explain this. You ever have a hangnail on your thumb? Or maybe cut your fingernail a little too short and it's really tender? In one sense, you say, this is annoying, but you never say, I think I'm going to cut my finger off. You might know people in your church congregation who you say, they are annoying to me. In fact, some of you might say that about people in your own home. There are people in my home who are annoying to me. But think about how you handle that finger with a hangnail on it or a fingernail that you cut a little too short. What do? You protect it. You look out for it. Or if you stubbed your toe in the middle of the night and that toe hurts, what do? Ah, that rotten toe, I wish we could just get rid of it. No, you hobble around and your whole body compensates for that toe. This is the way that we need to behave in love because we are so connected to one another. We can't just say, oh, I am so fed up with that person. I'm just done with them. No, we are to build up one another in love. That leads us to the last thing tonight, congregation, and that is rely on Christ's righteousness. Here's where we come to question and answer 56. If you would take that with me, please. Again, we're going to read this responsively. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. Well, by now we might say, well, how do I even know if I'm a member of the body of Christ? Am I here just because this has been tradition for me, or have I really been gathered in? Here's how you answer that. We are to rely upon Christ's righteousness in two situations. Number one, when we commit sin. When we commit sin. When you are joined to the body of Christ, it does not mean that you are no longer sinners. We still commit sin. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul does from the get-go in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, oftentimes preachers will emphasize how it is that Paul writes such long sentences, and he does. But when he writes Ephesians 1 about some pretty high doctrines, keep in mind that he is not writing a theological treatise for seminary students. He is writing to a missionary church of first-generation believers who are relatively new to the faith. And notice what he says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It's as if Paul says, do you get it? Isn't it great? And then he moves on to a little bit to make it even more personal. He says in verse 5, what did he do? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's as though Paul says to the congregation, do you understand how you got here? Do you understand why it is and how it is that you are a believer here in 2020? At the Beecher United Reformed Church. How did that happen? He says, let me take you long before the foundation of the world, and there's where you will find the explanation of why you are here now. Isn't that amazing? And then he goes on to say this in verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Is there anybody here tonight who wonders whether or not their gross sins could be forgiven? Paul says, I know what you were. I understand the lifestyle that you have. But do you understand what we have in Christ? We have the forgiveness of sins. He washed it and he brought us in. He goes on to say in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Remember, mystery are the hidden things. You have been given the hidden things that many in the world who don't know today, if they have not opened their Bible, if they don't have a Bible in their own language, it is still a mystery to them who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. But you have it. It's been made known to you. This isn't just a matter of logistics. Doesn't that astound you? That you have the Bible. That it's been taught to you, that it's been preached to you, that you understand it. Maybe you don't know it exhaustively, but you understand the message. Paul says, remember this. Remember this when you commit sin. Don't continue in sin, but go to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him that we have forgiveness of sins. Don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to excuse yourself. Don't try to beat yourself up and try to make yourself clean before you come back to Jesus. No, go to Jesus. It's in him that we have the forgiveness of sins. But there's a second circumstance in which we are to rely upon Christ. And that is when we crave sin. When we crave sin. We still have a sinful nature that has not yet been fully sanctified. Did you notice that in Lord's Day, in question and answer 56? It says that he will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. All my life. When I was a pastor, I remember visiting the elderly, and I remember this one elderly lady, she must have been in her 90s, and she says, oh, pastor, she says, the older I get, the more I recognize the corruption of my heart. At 90 plus years, she was still fighting it. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that, doesn't he? If you go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, at verse 17, what does he say? Now I say to you, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And when you have a hard heart, how do you live? Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. In other words, living by feelings, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But you see, that's exactly what the Ephesian church had been delivered from. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked into according to them, according to the desires of your flesh. But what does Paul say here in Ephesians 4? He says, no. You have learned Christ. You are different. And so as a result, what are you to do? Now in the power of Christ, you are to put off the old man, put on the new. And then he lays it out in verses 25 to the end. In verses 25, put off lying. Verses 26 and 27, control your anger. In verse 28, don't steal any longer. Verse 29, don't speak evil. Why all these things? Because of what he says in verse 30. Why should you put all these things off? Look at verse 30. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Young people, keep that in mind next time you're surfing the internet. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and he grieves when you look at that which you ought not to. Boys and girls, remember that next time you're tempted to fight with your brother or sister, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Don't grieve him. Don't grieve him. But rather, rely upon the power of the Spirit to say no to those cravings. How do you do that? Look at what the Apostle Paul does. Chapter 5, walk in love. Beginning at verse 22, he says, husbands and wives, hear how you ought to live. Chapter 6, children, here's how you ought to live. Dads and moms, here's how you ought to live. Verse 5, here's how you do it in the workplace. And then finally he comes down to chapter 6, verse 10. What do you need? You need the Word of God and you need prayer. What do you do when you crave sin? You need to be in the Word and you need to be in prayer. That's how you rely upon the righteousness of Christ. You look for his leading. And how does he lead? In the same way that he gathered you. He gathered you by his Word and by his Spirit. Congregation, I don't think it's presumptive to say that we know God's plan, God's purpose for the Faith United Reformed Church here in Beecher. He has called you out of darkness. He has called you to be his own. Now do your part as a member. Some of you are a hand. Some of you are an elbow. Some of you are a knee joint. Some of you might be a little toe, but that doesn't matter. You still matter to the body. Do your part. And as you do your part, notice what's going to happen. Verse 16 says it this way. When each part is working properly, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Start practicing tonight. On your way home, in the car, when sometimes you've been at worship and an argument breaks out, practice love. When you get home, somebody left the car door open, who's going to go back and do it? Do it in love. Start practicing tonight. Build the body of Christ here. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called a congregation to yourself, even here in Beecher, Illinois. Lord, bless this congregation. Bless their families. Bless those who live singly. But may each one recognize that they have a place here in this body, from the youngest to the oldest. And may they, Heavenly Father, be moved by your Spirit. May they be taught by your word. May they see Jesus Christ more clearly. May they live more faithfully so that your name would be honored and glorified here in this place. O Lord God, we magnify your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn in our songbook